Praise God for His promises. Amen. Take your Bibles, please. Continuing our study in the book of Acts, Acts chapter 6. It's a very interesting chapter. The church is selecting its first deacons today. Not literally today, but in our story today. Acts chapter 6, the title of the message this morning is The First Church Click, The Correction, and The Consequential Blessings. The First Church Click, The Correction, and The Consequential Blessings. Let's read Acts chapter 6. And in those days, when the number of the disciples was multiplied, there arose a murmuring of the Grecians against the Hebrews, because their widows were neglected in the daily ministration. Then the 12 called the multitude of the disciples unto them and said, It is not reason that we should leave the word of God and serve tables. Wherefore, brethren, look ye out among you 7 men of honest report, full of the Holy Ghost and wisdom, whom we may appoint over this business. But we will give ourselves continually to prayer and to the ministry of the word. And the saying pleased the whole multitude, and they chose Stephen, a man full of faith and of the Holy Ghost, and Philip, and Prochorus, and Nicanor, and Timon, and Parmenas, and Nicholas, a proselyte of Antioch, whom they set before the apostles. And when they had prayed, they laid their hands on them. And the word of God increased, and the number of the disciples multiplied in Jerusalem greatly, and a great number of the priests were obedient to the faith. And Stephen, full of faith and power, did great wonders and miracles among the people. Then there arose certain of the synagogue, which is called the synagogue of the Libertines, the synagogue of the Libertines, and Cyrenians, and Alexandrians, and of them of Cilicia and of Asia, disputing with Stephen. And by the way, that word Libertines doesn't have anything to do with liberty. It's just an area in Asia. And they were not able to resist the wisdom and the spirit by which he spake. Then they suborned men, which said, We have heard him speak blasphemous words against Moses and against God. And they stirred up the people and the elders and the scribes, and came upon him, and caught him, and brought him to the council, and set up false witnesses, which said, This man ceaseth not to speak blasphemous words against this holy place and the law. For we have heard him say that this Jesus of Nazareth shall destroy this place, and shall change the customs which Moses delivered us. And all that sat in the council, looking steadfastly on him, saw his face as it had been the face of an angel. Let's ask God's blessing on the message today. Dear Lord Jesus, thank you for this chapter, and thank you, Lord, for the example it is. Thank you for Stephen's life, and for what he did for you, and how he stood firm. And Lord, how you blessed his life and used him in a great way. Even though his life was very short, his testimony is still going on to this day. Thank you, Lord, for that. And Lord, I pray that you would bless this message. And Father, I pray that if we have a click or cliques in our church, that we would rend them out, and that we would not allow such things to be a part of our church here today. Father, I pray that you'd bless this message now. In Jesus' precious name, amen. So the first church click is found in verse 1. And in those days, when the number of the disciples was multiplied, there arose a murmuring of the Grecians against the Hebrews, because their widows were neglected in the daily ministration. So there was a dividing line. The Hebrew widows were better taken care of than the Grecian widows. And you know there's always a dividing line in a clique. There's the in crowd and there's the out crowd. And that's basically what is happening here. There's an in crowd and an out crowd. And that very first clique in a church was a problem too. That's my first point. The very first clique was a problem too, just like every other clique in a church has ever been following that one. Every clique is a problem. But first of all, who were these Grecian widows that the Bible is referring to? It says, in those days when the number of the disciples was multiplied, there arose a murmuring of the Grecians against the Hebrews. Remember that at this time, the Word of God has been preached only to Jews. The Word of God has been preached only to Jews and proselytes of the Jewish religion. So if everybody is a Jew, then what is it referring to? Grecians against the Hebrews. Samaritans and Gentiles have not been included as of yet in saving grace. So there are no Samaritans, there are no Gentiles outside of the proselytes of Judaism that have been saved. Okay? The early Christian Jews, though, the answer to the question, the early Christian Jews never stopped referring to themselves as Jews. So why aren't they being referred to as Jews here? Grecians against the Hebrews. That word Hebrews kind of clues us in as to this is a special little phrase that we won't see ever again. Hebrews never appears in Acts of the Apostles again. So that word Hebrews is cluing us in as to what's going on. The early Christian Jews never stopped referring to themselves as Jews. They referred to believing Jews and unbelieving Jews. And some examples of that, Acts 10:28, Peter himself reporting to the Jerusalem church concerning the Gentile new believers at Cornelius' house. And he, Peter, said unto them, the Jerusalem church, "Ye know how that it is an unlawful thing for a man that is a Jew to keep company or come unto one of another nation." So he says, he's acknowledging, "I am a Jew." Okay, Peter, a saved disciple of Christ, acknowledges that "I am a Jew." Acts 14:2, "But the unbelieving Jews stirred up the Gentiles." There's a difference here. Believing Jews and unbelieving Jews. Acts 16:3, "Him would Paul have to go forth with him," referring to Timothy, "him would Paul have to go forth with him and took and circumcised him because of the Jews which were in those quarters." Well, who was Paul concerned about? The believing Jews or the unbelieving Jews? He was concerned about what the believing Jews would think about Timothy. Okay? Acts 17:5, "But the Jews which believed not moved with envy." The difference, but they always referred to themselves as Jews. Acts 18:2, "And found a certain Jew named Aquila." This man is born again, but he's still referred to as a Jew. Acts 18:24, "And a certain Jew named Apollos." Acts 21:20, "And when they heard it, they glorified the Lord and said unto him, Thou seest, brother." Now this verse is interesting because this verse is way, way later in the history of the early church. And this is the apostles talking to the apostle Paul about the whole church in Jerusalem. And the apostles say to the apostle Paul, "Thou seest, brother, how many thousands of Jews there are which believe, and they are all zealous of the law." Acts 21:39, "But Paul said, I am a man which am a Jew of Tarsus." And in case we think he misspoke, Acts 22:3 repeats it. He says again, "I am verily a man which am, not was, am a Jew born in Tarsus." So why is a group here called Hebrews instead of Jews? That was the normal thing they called themselves. And another group of Jews is called Grecians, if there were no Gentile believers as of yet. They are differentiated here because they are all Jews, but as is so common, somebody's human nature decided to put more emphasis on something physical. So when the Bible says Grecians and Hebrews, Grecian is referring to Jews born or raised in Greek lands, as opposed to Hebrew widows that were born and raised in Judea or Israel proper. So this is, somebody put great emphasis on the fact that, well, this widow here, she has always lived in the Holy Land. She has always lived in Jerusalem. We better make sure that her needs are met. And this other one, she was raised in Galilee. Well, that one over there that was in Alexandria, well, that's the rich country, or whatever reason it was. But they made a clique of those widows who had lived in Israel. But they were all Jews. They were all Jews, at least proselytes of of Judaism. And they made this clique out of those who are raised here in Israel. So the first church clique was born. Judean Christian widows were cared for better than the Jewish Christian widows who were from Gentile lands. And it caused a big enough problem that people were murmuring throughout the church because of it. There arose a murmuring of the Grecians against the Hebrews. Something as silly as where you were born became a problem. What was the biggest problem? What was the big deal here? Well, the big problem was the same thing that is wrong with every church clique since then. It created a man-made division in the church. A man-made division in the church. And there ought to be no divisions in a church. God does not intend there to be lines, dividing lines, anywhere within a church. We are all one body in Christ. So the apostles recognized that. The apostles took a corrective measure to fix the situation in verse 2 and 3. Then the 12 apostles, called the multitude of the disciples unto them and said, "It is not reason that we should leave the word of God and serve tables. Wherefore, brethren, look ye out among you 7 men of honest report, full of the Holy Ghost and wisdom, whom we may appoint over this business." Notice that it doesn't ever call them deacons here, but that is essentially what they were. The same word that is translated deacons elsewhere is the word that is used here to appoint over this business. 7 men that we can appoint. It's the same word for deacon there. The apostles had the church choose out 7 men to oversee that the daily care of the widows was done properly and equally. Properly and equally. By correcting the reason for the division, the apostles removed the dividing lines. They effectively removed the dividing lines. With no excluding lines, therefore, they effectively destroyed the clique out of the church. Notice the work that was emphasized by the church. The work that was emphasized by the church in the selection of these men. The apostles set the example to pastors that they must not neglect their chief responsibilities. As this whole thing played out, the apostles said, you know, it is not reasonable for us to stop preaching the word of God, for us to stop praying, and to go and serve meals to widows. It's not reasonable that the apostles should be forced to come down to that level when there's a multitude of Christians who can serve meals. It's not reasonable for the apostles to have to do that. Their chief responsibility was the spiritual work of the church. And so they set an example to all pastors since then of what they should be focusing on. Pastors are not called to political activity. They are not called to social work. They are not called to secular education or programs. They are not called even to prosperity. Anything that sidetracks a pastor from accomplishing the spiritual work necessary in the church, anything that sidetracks him ought to be dropped or at least delegated to another if it is something important enough to keep doing. So the apostles set the example to all pastors. The apostles also set another example to all pastors. That a pastor is not to attempt to do everything himself. Pastors should not attempt to do everything themselves. The pastor's job is to oversee everything in the church. That work is inherent in the title of bishop, which means overseer. That's one of the jobs of the pastor, to oversee in the church. The church is a body, and every member has an important function. The early church followed the apostles' leading to appoint men to a certain task. And I wonder how many churches today would have done that, who would have said, well, we're going to appoint these 7 men to do a job every day from here till we don't know when. Well, I'm sure that a lot of churches would have been willing to do that as a whole. I wonder how many men would have been willing to be that appointee. Brother, you've got a job to do every day from now until Christ comes back or until you go home. I wonder how many Christians today would have been willing to just accept that. That'd be kind of hard. The church says, you know, you're going to do this job. You're going to mow the lawn, brother. You're going to mow the lawn. And brother, I sure appreciate you doing that. But what if the church told Brother Jared, he's going to mow the lawn for the rest of his life? Whoa. Wow. But that's essentially what the church did here. And those men submitted. They said, okay, if there's a job that needs to be done, we'll do it. That's pretty impressive of these men to have done. Notice, though, also the qualifications emphasized of the candidates. Verse 3. Wherefore, brethren, look ye out among you seven men of honest report, full of the Holy Ghost, and wisdom, whom we may appoint over this business. This was and is the most important thing that they could have set as the qualification, spiritual qualifications. And these three things, honesty, full of the Holy Ghost, and wisdom, these are the qualifications of a deacon in a nutshell. Obviously, there are a few more specific qualifications, but every deacon must have these three characteristics. None of these men were selected because of physical qualities, physical characteristics. They were not chosen because they were successful businessmen. Although a successful businessman could have probably fed the widows pretty efficiently. They were not chosen because they were successful businessmen. They were not chosen because they were skilled craftsmen who could fix any problem in the church. That wasn't the qualification. They were not chosen because they were the upper crust of society. Have you ever thought that any one of these men could have been a slave? Any one of these men could have been a servant to a secular master? But the church, it didn't matter to the church. That didn't even come into play. Spiritual character was and is the only thing that mattered to the church. The church should learn from this example that it must have high spiritual qualifications for all its workers. From ushers, to singers, to musicians, to the ones that preach and teach behind the pulpit. Every one of them should be honest, faithful, and spiritual. Every one of them should have a good testimony in the church, in the home, on the job, in the community. They should be good examples to other Christians in their love for God's word, in obedience to God, in honoring the leaders, in attitude, in dress. That's a big one. Their habits and their entertainment. That's another big one. Church workers, why should a church require its church workers to be godly examples in all these different ways? Because church workers represent the church and thus represent who? Jesus Christ. Amen. They represent the name of Jesus Christ to the community. To require high standards for all church workers is a major way that standards are maintained in the church. This type of church worker, one with high standards, will provide an example for the rest of the congregation to follow and will raise the level of spirituality in the rest of the people. They have an example to follow. They will try to meet that bar as well. Another thing I want you to notice. Notice that these qualifications were found to be in the men. Not that they were hoping they would one day be. They were there right then. Turn to 1 Timothy chapter 3. 1 Timothy chapter 3, please. 1 Timothy 3, verse 10. Referring to deacons. And let these also first be proved. Then let them use the office of a deacon, being found blameless. Every worker, every deacon, every preacher should first prove his faithfulness and his calling before an individual is appointed to any type of ministry in the church. Before they're appointed to a position, they need to have proven by their life that they are ready for such work. Okay? So the church did not hope that Stephen would one day be a godly man. Stephen already was a godly man. And every one of those seven, they already were a big, huge example to the church. They were already honest. They were already full of the Holy Ghost. They were already wise men. And that is why they could select them. In this selection process, another thing we need to see is that the elders and the congregation worked together. The elders and the congregation worked together. The apostles set the standards of who they were looking for, those three standards: wise, full of the Holy Ghost, and honest. And then the congregation took those three standards and chose seven men that met those three standards. And then the apostles approved them. The apostles could have vetoed it if the congregation had chosen a man who one of the apostles knew. Well, you know what? He lied to me the other day. They could have vetoed the selection. But in this case, they didn't have to. The apostles approved and then ordained them. So the whole church worked together here. And this is a great example, again, to pastors. How a pastor must build the people up and train them to be able to make such decisions. Turn with me to Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 4. Now this isn't so much something that is found in older churches. Most older churches have been taught well. And older churches can make their own decisions. So this isn't something, for instance, in our church, this isn't something that I worry about. But Brother Jack back there, this is something Brother Jack worries about. Ephesians 4, verse 11. And he gave some apostles, and some prophets, and some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers, for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come in the unity of the faith, and of the knowledge of the Son of God, unto a perfect man, unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. So this is the pastor's job, to teach the people until they have come to that point where they understand what unity in the faith is, what the faith is, first of all, and what unity looks like, and what the knowledge of the Son of God looks like, what a perfect man should look like, the Lord Jesus, and that we are to attain after that, and that they are supposed to adjust their life and change their life to that measuring bar, to the stature of the fullness of Christ. Verse 14, that, referring to the church, we henceforth be no more children tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine by the sleight of men and cunning craftiness, whereby they lie in wait to deceive. So that is what a pastor's job is, especially a church planting pastor who goes to an area where he's reaching people who have never heard the gospel, who have never been taught the gospel. Brother Jack, that's Brother Jack's biggest challenge in his church, to raise up his people to understand what Jesus would have them do. Not every church is ready to make the decision that the early church made here. Spiritual babies and carnal Christians cannot make such decisions. If a church is young and composed of believers who are coming out of deep spiritual darkness with no former knowledge of the Bible, it can take a long time to train them up so that they can make wise decisions in spiritual unity. This is exactly why so many missionary pastors operate their churches by a severe pastoral authority position. Because in most cases, as a young church is planted, the pastor is the only spiritually discerning person in the church. And a missionary pastor who worked so hard to get to the mission field, who is working so hard to plant a church, is not about to allow his hard work to go down the drain by leaving important church decisions to his baby church. So he, the pastor, makes almost all of the decisions by himself. Right, Brother Jack? Amen. But the pastor's job is to get his church to that point where they can make spiritual decisions, where they could choose deacons. See, the apostles had been teaching their people for about a year now. This is about a year after Jesus had gone home to heaven. But not only had they been busy for a full year teaching their church, but they had been busy teaching Jews who knew the Old Testament. So the Jews, they were well grounded in Old Testament scripture. They knew what Jehovah God wanted. So this was a pretty spiritual, well grounded church within a few months. And so the apostles knew that these people were ready to make that kind of decision. But Brother Jack's church, no way, man, no way. But his prayer is, and our prayer should be, that they come to that point too, where they can do such a thing. Notice that the New Testament gives a pattern. The New Testament gives a pattern, but then it leaves room for individual church liberty for the fine print. You see, some churches select deacons for life. That's not necessarily wrong. The Bible doesn't say how long. Other churches, like ours, select deacons for 1 year or 2 years or 5 years or 10 years. The Bible doesn't say, so that it leaves room for liberty from church to church. When the Bible does not clearly state something, God's people have liberty in that matter to follow the individual leading of the Holy Spirit. However, we got to be careful there, because we must just be sure, as we claim Christian liberty on a subject, we must be sure that we are not ignoring specific teaching on the subject, as so many churches do under the guise of Christian liberty. Oh, we can dress any way we want. We can have any music we want. We have Christian liberty. No, we don't. Not in those areas. God's laid out specific guidelines for those areas. But we do see ordination for the first time here in Acts. These seven deacons were ordained to that position, whom we may appoint over this business. And verse 6 says, whom they set before the apostles, and when they had prayed, they laid their hands on them. That is, it doesn't say they were ordained. The word ordained doesn't occur here. But that phrase, when they had prayed and laid their hands on them, is the act of ordination. And we will be seeing three types of men being ordained in the book of Acts. Here we see deacons ordained. In Acts chapter 13, we're going to be seeing missionary church planters ordained. And in Acts chapter 14, we're going to see pastors ordained. And that's the only three type of people we see ordained in Acts. I'm sorry, ladies, but ordination is not for ladies, according to God's word. So the first church click, the correction the apostles made for it, and then the blessings, the following blessings upon the church because of it. Once these men were ordained and the church had done what God wanted them to do here, God poured out his blessing on the church. And God's blessing followed. Why? Because they had followed God's leading. It doesn't specifically say that God told the apostles to do this, but we do know that the apostles were led constantly by the Holy Spirit. So this was a leading of the Holy Spirit. The church followed the leading of the Holy Spirit, and because they did so, God's blessing could be poured out upon the church. And God's blessing followed not only because they had followed God's leading, but also because they did it God's way. And what is God's way? It is always decently and in order. Decently and in order. So they followed God's leading in God's way, and God blessed the church. What was God's blessings specifically on the church? Well, in verse 7, let's read verse 7 again. And the word of God increased. The word of God increased. Brother Daniel, sorry, you might not like this point. It increased the output of the preaching. Maybe they preached longer. So is it okay if I keep going for another 2 hours? It increased the output of the preaching. The word of God increased. So maybe they had longer services. Maybe they had services more often. All right, for this week, we're going to meet every night, all week long. Okay? No, I'm just joking. But maybe they did. Maybe they did. We don't know. It just says the word of God increased. The preaching of God's word increased in the church. Secondly, God's blessings poured out upon the church. Verse 7 again. And the number of the disciples multiplied in Jerusalem greatly. God's blessing increased the results of the preaching. God's blessings increased the results of the preaching. I hope everybody is praying for me, especially, and Brother Jared and Brother Alex, as we prepare messages and as we give messages. Because it's not in us. There's nothing special about us. There's nothing specialer about our message than any other preacher's message. We just have the Word of God. That's all. Our messages have been preached before by some other man. There's nothing new under the sun. There's nothing new that I have to give you that you couldn't have found yourself, or you couldn't have figured out, or another preacher couldn't have preached to you. There's nothing special about me. They're right there amening this. There's nothing special about them that gives us great special prophecy to share with you that has not been shared before. It's right there for anybody to read. So I hope you're praying for the preaching that is coming from this pulpit, that God would work through it. Because if you don't pray, if I don't pray, if we aren't praying for the preaching, then there's not going to be much results. There's not going to be much results. So God's blessing increased the results of the preaching. People got saved. People got saved. Lives were changed. People adjusted their life. Christians adjusted the way they live to be obedient to God. The third part of God's blessing, specifically, is found in verse 8. And Stephen, full of faith and power. Full of faith and power. It increased, God's blessing increased individuals' faith to be bold in sharing the gospel. I pray God's blessing is poured out upon this church in that way. That each one of us can be bold, bold to go out there in the world and tell somebody about Jesus this week. It increased individuals' faith to be bold in sharing the gospel, like Stephen here. He was full of faith and power. Not that power to do miracles was important, but the power, the boldness, the presence of God to share the gospel, that was very important. The fourth part of what was God's blessing specifically, verse 10. And they were not able to resist the wisdom and the spirit by which he, Stephen, spake. So God's blessing was also an outpouring of wisdom. Not just faith, to increase our faith to be bold, but an outpouring of wisdom. Exactly what to say to certain people so that the word of God penetrates the heart. People are different. Different verses is going to reach different people. And I don't know. Nobody knows which verse it is that will penetrate a certain person's heart. But that's where the Spirit of God comes in. To put it upon the heart of the one sharing the gospel. Hey, speak out that verse. Share that verse with them. It's God's Holy Spirit that leads. An outpouring of wisdom upon individuals to say the right thing to the right person at the right time. And then the last part I see, there's probably more, but the last part of God's blessing on the church here is found in verse 11 and all the way through 15. The story here. Then they, the lost people, the lost Jews, then they suborned men, which said, "We have heard him speak blasphemous words against Moses and against God." This is a death penalty crime. And they stirred up the people and the elders and the scribes and came upon him and caught him and brought him to the council and set up false witnesses, which said, "This man ceaseth not to speak blasphemous words against this holy place and the law. For we have heard him say that this Jesus of Nazareth shall destroy this place and shall change the customs which Moses delivered us." And boy, Stephen got hot under the collar and he just let him have it, didn't he? No. What does it say? Verse 15. And all that sat in the council, looking steadfastly on him, Stephen, saw his face as it had been the face of an angel. Even with all these lies being poured out about him, death sentence, criminal offenses being lied about him that he supposedly did, he was not disturbed. He did not panic. He did not go into, whoa, guys, come on! I didn't do that! No. He knew God was in charge. The blessing that God had poured out upon the church, God enabled Stephen to maintain a godly and cheerful attitude and a godly spirit, even while being slandered and wrongfully accused of a death penalty offense. Wow, could I do that? That guy, he murdered somebody. Could you do that? That person, he's guilty. He should be taken out and shot because he did such and such and such. Stephen, while being maligned, slandered, and really being condemned to death by those who could not actually condemn him to death, but the process here is beginning of being condemned to death. Stephen's attitude was cheerful. Stephen's attitude was resting in the Lord. God, you're in control. I was simply doing what you told me to do. I was simply sharing the gospel, sharing your message with these folks. And you're in control of my life. You're in control of the situation. This has spiraled way out of control. I understand that. But I also understand that you're in control of what's going on here. I understand that what happens to me today is of you. And Stephen maintained his calm. He maintained his composure, even while being so wrongfully lied about by a huge group of people in his face, wanting to stone him to death right there on the spot. And yet, all they that sat in the council looked steadfastly on him, saw his face as it had been the face of an angel. Could you and I do that? Well, it's only under God's power that we can. Will God's blessing be poured out on our church like it was on that one? I pray it will be. Lord Jesus, thank you for your word. Thank you for the Holy Spirit empowering us. And Father, I pray that you would empower us to share the gospel, that you would give us boldness, that you would pour out these blessings that you poured out on the early church. Father, at some point, we are going to have a slander come against us. There is going to be a lie told about our church. And Father, I pray that we can meet that lie, that untruth, with as much grace as Stephen met it. Father, it's only in your power and in your spirit that can happen. And I pray, Lord, that you would give us that assurance in you that you're in control at all times. Thank you for the testimony here that we see in this chapter. And thank you for Stephen and his life. And I look forward, Lord, to studying the rest of his life in the next chapter. But Father, I pray that we would stand firm on the truths of God's word no matter what happens around us. It's a scary time in history. But Lord, you're still in control. Help us to rest in you and not to worry about the future. Pray that you'd bless each one today. Father, I pray that you'd encourage and strengthen our faith. In Jesus' precious name, amen. Let's stand together, please.